Okay, John chapter 1, we're going to continue on with the study on Calvinism. Fun stuff, of course. Feel loud, so we're going to put the stuff down a little bit. There we go. So, actually, one of the messages I did in Michigan was like a condensing of the few months that we've done on Calvinism into one. 1 hour kind of session. Well, I guess it was probably like 45 minutes, but which is kind of hard to do, as you can imagine. But you know, we're in the middle of we should be finishing up with Irresistible Grace today. You know, the whole concept that God causes you to be reborn because you're totally depraved, and He gives you faith, He gives you repentance, and you basically have nothing to do with it. So when we get into limited atonement, that one's going to be very interesting, I think, for you all. It's interesting for me. It's pretty offensive, the way that it's presented. So we should probably have a lot of fun with that one. I think it's one of the most offensive parts of the tulip when we get into it. So, John chapter 1, and as we read this, you know, kind of read it from the perspective of that theology, and we can kind of see how we look at passages and where we come to the conclusion that we want to come to in a lot of cases based upon the presuppositions that we hold, right? So, in John chapter 1, let's go to verse 9. It says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." So let me ask you a question. This is interesting. So verse 11. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So if they were his own, and God is the one that regenerates, why didn't they receive him? If they were actually his own. It's kind of that kind of doesn't fit with the whole theology, does it? If they're God's own and Christ's own, then they should have received him. It seems like they're exercising free will to disbelieve here. But we won't talk about that. Verse 12, here's where we want to go. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So put your Calvinist hat on. How would you say that you would interpret that as Calvinist?
No free will.
Yeah. I can't hear you, bud. Sorry.
That's just referring to the ones that are called. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Kind of a victory lap. I've chosen these, not y'all.
Yeah, so the ones that are called, you know, as opposed to the ones that aren't, right? And then kind of what C was talking about, you know, no free will. In other words, we're not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So,
but of the will of God. You have to put that will in.
Yes, yes. Yeah, we could do that. And, you know, make it all fit. So what they say is God, who causes you to be born again, your will has nothing to do with it. But is that what it's saying? How would we combat that? How would we look at this? Because, again, I think you've noticed what happens is we're grabbing, if we're following this theology, we're grabbing little verses, little pieces of verses, little chunks of scripture, pulling them out and creating a theology based upon the supposition that that verse kind of leans towards without taking a look at other pieces. Mike?
Would they say that the right to become a child of God is after
they would say it all happens, and we'll get to that part here in a little bit. So he said, so here's what Piper says. Yeah, I think he answers the question. The two acts, the new birth and faith, are so closely connected that in experience we cannot distinguish them. So there's the answer, according to Piper, of your question, right? They happen so, they're so closely connected, and they happen essentially at the same time that you can't distinguish between them. Because your faith is the evidence that you have been brought in as a child of God. And that's an instantaneous moment. As soon as that happens, faith is created, the spark.
So we're not really saved by faith?
No. No. That is a huge issue. I think we brought this up probably about a month ago, and we just touched on it a little bit, that the scripture teaches without a doubt that you are saved by faith, without a doubt. Now, for our faith-only friends, we have to define what being born again by faith actually entails, and you look through the whole scripture and you see what that's all about. But they teach that you're born again before faith, and that faith is the evidence that you're born again, which is completely contrary to the scripture. And he contradicts himself here in a little bit too. It's pretty clear. He contradicts himself. So there's this really confusing theology around salvation that we can't mesh it with the scripture at all. It's not possible. It's too contradictory. And so that's when we fall back. What's the default?
God's so mysterious. God's ways are so mysterious.
Who can understand the mind of God? He can do what he wants. Are you going to put God in a box? No, but... Yeah. I mean, put it this way. If God defines things systematically, that you have a process that he is giving you, how would God then say, oh, you know that process and that system I gave you? Just forget that. I'm going to do what I want. Then why write it down in the first place? You know, it's like your boss telling you, here's exactly how to do your job. And then he comes in and says, just forget that. But then he says, oh, by the way, you're going to be judged by what's written in the book on how you do your job, but I'm telling you it's different. Doesn't make any sense. You would say that boss is exasperating, right? But anyway, God's ways are not our ways. So that's the default fallback. So let's look at this. Again, it kind of goes back to the whole John 6 talk that we had, where it says that nobody could come to Jesus unless God grants it. That's absolutely true. This is the same kind of concept. So they tell you the what, but they don't tell you the how. And that's the thing. They are always going to tell you the what, but they're not going to tell you the how. Right, so here, is it true that being born again is not from blood, not from the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God? Is that true? Yes. It absolutely is true. So what is this talking about? It's the same kind of concept that we talked about there, like I said, with the John 6 one. In the John 6 one, no one comes to the Father, or no one comes to Jesus unless the Father grants it. I can't come to Jesus on my own terms. God is the one that sets the terms by which I come to him, or I come to Christ. I can't just unilaterally say, this is the experience I had, this is the process I went through, therefore this is valid. You can't do that. Nobody can do that. We come to Christ by the mechanism and the way and the pattern that God sets out. That's bottom line. So who actually is it that causes the Christian to be born again? Do we birth ourselves? No. God is the one who causes us to be born again. So if my will says I want to be born again, that's not necessarily going to cause me to be born again, right? Not at all. And it's definitely not a physical birth. That's why he says, not of blood, not of flesh. You know, I'm not physically, I mean, the question that Nicodemus asked, right? How can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Okay, don't think on that imagery too hard. But, you know, it's a legitimate question from what he was asked. And John kind of answers that here. No, that's not it. That's not how it works. You have to be born of water and spirit, right? God is the one that causes people to be born again. We don't cause ourselves to be born again. So what John is emphasizing here is the role that our spiritual birth from God plays in our becoming part of his family. And the whole point is to get the Christian to understand that we are no longer born of woman. We are born of God. Right? The Matthew 11 passage, right? Greatest man ever born of woman is who? John. The Baptist. Baptizer. Immerser. Plunger. Dipper. It's all the different ways you could translate that. But he who is least in the kingdom is born of God, or is greater than he. Why? Because the least in the kingdom is born of God. See? He tells you what. He doesn't tell you how in this passage. We have to go to other passages to do this. And this is not a foreign concept in the scripture, is it? A lot of time, I mean, think about it. Think about how long and complicated, even more so, the scriptures would be if every time God told you a what, he went in again and told you all the how. See, that's not how he operates. He clearly states the how. He clearly states the mechanism. I mean, a lot of times he clearly states the why, but we have to piece the scriptures together to get the complete picture. It's like, where's the one passage that you go to find all the different parts of the plan of salvation, even for faith-only folks? Where's the one scripture you can go to? There isn't one. There isn't one. And boy, you would think, why in the world would God do that? Why wouldn't he just say, hey, everybody, if you want to be born again, blah, 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 blah. Well, I guess the same question could be asked, why did Jesus teach in parables? Why didn't he just come right out and say it? This is all about finding the people who are willing to pursue God, to pursue truth. Who are humble and are willing to put themselves below what God says, under his yoke. That's why he does the things that he does. But honestly, it doesn't take very long to find out what to do. You know, probably one of the most concise passages is Acts chapter 2, because in there you have everything but confession. You've got belief, obviously. They were pierced to the heart. And you've got repentance and immersion. And why immersion? For the forgiveness of sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it makes sense that that's where in Acts that it is, because Luke develops a very clear, concise process throughout the book of Acts. Some people might look at it and think it's very frenetic or chaotic or whatever the case is, but it's actually very logical the way he lays it out and very concise. In Acts chapter 2, he lays out the definition for something that's very important that's going to be put in contrast to something else. He lays out what immersion in the name of Jesus Christ actually is, what it entails, and what it's for, and why you're going to do it. So anytime you see immersion going forward, you're going to see being immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? And what that entails is water immersion for the forgiveness of sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have to set the definition again if he already does it in the beginning when it first appears. See, any good textbook is going to do that, right? As you're learning, it's going to lay it out. It's going to set the definition. It's not going to keep telling you what the definition over and over and over and over, and over again as you keep going through it with the book. He lays it out very clearly. So that when you get to other types, you know, immersion with Holy Spirit, falling upon you, those types of things, we're going to recognize that's not immersion in the name of Jesus Christ. It's different. Clearly sets that out. Okay? So here, we've got the divine source of the birth compared to the physical source of physical birth. But he's not going to tell you how it's done. The Calvinist comes in and says, see, you've got nothing to do with it. Well, we have a whole host of other scriptures that says that we do. So obviously what we have to do is not say, okay, I'll pit that scripture and I'll raise you this scripture and we're going to trump your scripture. How about we just let the scriptures lay together, intertwined, and figure out what the real issue is, what the real viewpoint is. And let's find harmony in the scriptures instead of fighting them against each other. I mean, this isn't, you know, Bible cage match. Two scriptures enter, one scripture leaves, right? This is about finding harmony. So we have all of these places where the scripture tells us we need to have faith, we need to repent, we need to act. And then we have this place that says it's not by our will, but we're born again. Well, the thing that makes perfect sense is I can't assert my will and say, God, you have to follow this in order for me to be born again. That doesn't work because he's already told you what you need to do to be born again. Okay, questions, comments on that? Okay, let's keep going. Let's read a little bit. So here's what he says about this concept. It says, man is dead in his trespasses and sins. He cannot make himself new or create new life in himself. He must be born of God. Then, with that new nature of God, he sees Christ for who he really is and freely receives Christ for all that he is. The two acts, new birth and faith, are so closely connected that in experience we cannot distinguish them. God begets us anew, and the first glimmer of life in the newborn child is faith. That's a really important point. Okay, let me read that again. God begets us anew, and the first glimmer of life in the newborn child is faith. So again, you're saved without faith. You are. At least according to Calvinism. You guys know we don't. Bible's not teaching that. We don't believe that. Salvation comes as a result of faith. This new birth is the effect of irresistible grace, because it is an act of sovereign creation, not of the will of man, but of God.
So could you clarify again why they would not say God gives faith before he gives salvation? Because an unregenerate man is incapable of having faith?
Yes.
Faith is good.
Yes.
Faith means salvation.
Okay. Yes. That's exactly why. And so the 2 Corinthians 4 spark, I don't think you were working that day. 2 Corinthians 4, let's go there real quick, because this bears repeating in this particular case. According to the article, this is pulling the curtain back and seeing when salvation initially appears. This is the moment. Verse 6. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is the moment of salvation, according to Piper. So God creates the divine light inside of an individual, and the result, the immediate result of that divine light is faith. And he has to do this because man is totally depraved, completely dead. And that's why he mentions, you know, man is dead in his trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. He envisions man as, you know, like somebody who's physically dead, can't do anything. They're cold and lying on a slab. Spiritually, he likens it to that too. You're spiritually cold, dead, lying on a slab. Your spirit's not alive and active in any way, shape, or form. It's completely and utterly dead. What he's misconstruing is the concept of death.
Right. Yeah, that's what I was just thinking. He yep. does not allow the Bible to define life and death.
Yep. you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? You go to Ephesians or Isaiah 59 and you get an idea of what that looks like, right? Your sins have made a separation between you and God. Death is separation. Physical death is separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Spiritual death is you being separated from God. You go to Colossians chapter 1 and you get a really good picture of this. I love how Colossians 1:13 lays this out. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, it's not that our spirit is cold, dead on a slab. You know, rigor mortis has set in and there's no activity whatsoever. No, it's a spiritual separation. You were in the kingdom, the domain of darkness, separated from God, still alive and active. The rich man and Lazarus, great example of this. The rich man is in torment across the great chasm. He's not spiritually on a slab. He's alive, but he's dead. He's alive, but he's separated. Lazarus is Abraham's bosom. That's life. Right? I mean, the scripture defines what we're talking about here. When people are thrown into the lake of fire, are they spiritually dead? Oh, yeah. Are they alive? Yep. So what's the spiritual death? Separation. It's separation. So you see what this is what happens. It's called equivocation. We've got a definition that is faulty that is being overlaid with the true definition, overlaying the true definition. All right? So, yeah, that's exactly what he's doing. He's misconstruing those things. So, yeah, so 2 Corinthians 4, isn't that amazing? That's when the divine light comes in. Instantaneously, you're born again. God, at an instant, he grants you faith. He grants you repentance. And we'll read all this stuff here. Boy, he makes it sound really good. Matter of fact, here's what he says. He says, the glorious truth of this new birth and how it happens is so wonderful that I wrote a whole book about it called Finally Alive, What Happens When We Are Born Again. So you should probably rush out and get that. Let's see. So here's how he says. Now he says, at the end of the section, I hope it is clear why God does this irresistible grace thing. God really did overcome our resistance. He really did draw us to himself. He really did grant us repentance. He really did cause us to be born again so that we received Christ. He really did shine in our hearts to give a light of the glory of Christ. He really did call us, like Lazarus, from death to life. It is not surprising then that all true Christians, even before we have been taught these things, know intuitively that grace was decisive in bringing us to Christ. Let's see what he's doing there. Yeah, exactly. And then the next thing he says should make you cringe. Often the heart precedes the head into the truth.
Disney.
Let your conscience be your guide, right?
It's like Disney theology.
Yeah, we got Pinocchio theology going on here. Right? It's exactly what it is.
Just follow your heart.
Follow your heart. Let your conscience be your guide. Yeah. 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 So, and that's why in the beginning of this section, he mentioned the same thing. You know, experience is first and then truth comes second. And this is where, quite honestly, folks, the majority of the religious world resides. Our job is to move out of that. Have to. We got to move out of that. That is how people get sold a bill of goods. All right? We have to go objective truth first, foremost. The scripture is not against experience. I mean, there's a whole a lot of the words for to know in 1 John, gnosko, actually has the concept of experiential knowledge. God's not opposed to experiential knowledge. I mean, it is a relationship after all, right? Have you experienced your relationship with God? Have you experienced his faithfulness? Have you had the subjective stuff that's happened to you that has guided and directed you to a certain extent? I think everybody does a little bit. But isn't that under the objective truth of the scripture? So in other words, if you have an experience that does not mesh with the scripture, that experience needs to be tossed, right?
Yeah, since experience requires interpretation.
Yep.
The question is, through what lens do we view the experience?
That's right.
In order to interpret its meaning.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Experience is, what's the word I'm looking for? I'm struggling with words lately. I don't know why that is. Subordinate. Oh. What were you going to say?
Do you have your driver's license
handy? I don't. Why?
He's calling you old.
Huh?
It's part of that calendar discussion.
My birthday is in 2 weeks, so.
Question.
You can. You know, I know what y'all can get me. A time machine to go backwards, so I'm not as old. That'd be great. Thanks, White. A dictionary. Yes, ma'am.
So, and this is a question I've had rumbling around in my head. The Old Testament folks viewed everything that happened to them through the lens of God was either favoring them or not favoring.
Yes.
David would say, you know, if this is what God wants, if this is what's going on, it's because God wants it to go on, and my job is to do it anyway. But they often ascribed whatever circumstance was going on in their life to God.
Yes.
And that's experience, right? Is that the proper way for the Christian to view? Because I feel like we tend to take it away and become very academic. Mm-hmm. Our experiences are totally separate from God.
Mm-hmm.
And that God he's doing his thing, but we can't always tell what it is.
Yep.
And we don't always attribute all the things, all the good or the bad, to God. Or sometimes we over-spiritualize things and we attribute everything in a not right way.
Mm-hmm. That's a great question. That's a great question. So question was, if you couldn't hear it, in the Old Testament, they ascribed all of their circumstances to God as kind of a basis on, based on the circumstances, whether or not they're being faithful or not faithful, whether God's with them or not with them, right? And so what about the New Covenant? Are we supposed to have that same kind of mindset, or are we supposed to have a separate kind of mindset? What do we ascribe to God? What do we don't ascribe to God? The answer goes back to the nature of the covenants. Okay. When Moses laid out the covenant, what did he tell people would happen if they were faithful?
Blessings.
What did he tell them would happen if they were unfaithful? Curses. Different mountains, blessings, cursings, going back and forth. So that is why, under the old covenant, they viewed their circumstances as like a barometer of how faithful they were, to a great extent. Okay. Yes, they still had trials. I mean, David's a great example. I mean, here's a guy, but then again, he's kind of being an example for the Christian at this particular point. You know, he's anointed, he's given him a title. You are the king, but God already has there's already another king that the people chose. And he goes, I'm not going to strike my hand against the Lord's anointed. And he gets all of this bad stuff that happens to him. So he's an example, and that's one of the reasons why he's in, Hebrews 11. He is an example of a faith picture. The whole story of Goliath, the reason that's so amazing, is because David is actually operating by his faith picture while everybody else melts away in fear. Everybody. But he knows that he's the anointed king. This guy's, you know, making fun of and mocking God and the armies of the living God. Who is this guy? I'm going to go take care of him. Right? Because he's got this faith picture. But overall, on the grand scheme of things, you can see what takes place throughout the nation of Israel and Judah as either blessing because they're doing well or curses because they're not doing well. So let's take it to the new covenant. What types of things does God promise us in the new covenant for Christians?
Hardship.
Suffering. So it's kind of the opposite, right? Now he does talk about blessings. He says, you know, you're gonna have what you need. But Paul also turns around and says in Philippians 4, he goes, I've learned how to get along in really humble circumstances. I've learned how to get along in situations where I've got plenty. In 1 Corinthians 4, he's like, man, I'm poorly clothed. We're hungry. You know, we're the scum of the earth, the dregs of society. You know, he's using these types of terms. So the Christian is guaranteed suffering. So if we live our lives and we never suffer, that's actually a barometer that maybe we're not doing things right. Right? Let's go to James chapter 1. We see something else here.
They also saw it that way because they considered it a blessing that they were in chapter 4
by. Yep. Exactly, because that's what is expected kind of going forward. So James chapter 1, verse 17, here's the flip side. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So this would encompass the blessings that we receive, right? But I would also say it encompasses perseverance through suffering, because that's what's listed further in the or further up in the chapter. And what does that actually bring about? You know, it brings, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Is that a good and perfect gift coming down from above from the Father of lights? Sure it is. So here's how the Christian covenant works out. When I have something good, I praise God for that thing. When I have something bad, I praise God for that thing too. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think this sums it up. I mean, I know what you mean by over-spiritualizing things, where people go through this really rigorous examination of every single thing that ever happens to them and finding out, you know, is God happy with me or not happy with me based upon what I'm experiencing, mm-hmm. Right? That's the bad stuff. Right? We're not supposed to be doing that. We know that we're going to be getting suffering and we're going to be getting blessings. We're going to be getting all kinds of things, good, bad, all of it. And here's the response to the Christian. Verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There we go. So for the Christian, no matter what happens to them in their life, they can ascribe a lesson, and that lesson is being molded more to the image of Jesus Christ, whether it's good, whether it's bad, and it's not an indication of whether or not I'm being faithful or not, except if we suffer as an evildoer. That's why don't let anybody suffer as an evildoer. You're getting what you deserve. If you are, you know, do bad and are harshly treated and you bear up under that, what good is that? That's what you deserve. But if you suffer shame for the name of Christian, you are blessed. Right? So, yeah, if you're suffering, look at the cause. Did I do something wrong? Okay, then there's a problem. If I'm suffering because I lied, well, there's an issue there. Right? If I would have told the truth, I might have suffered, but maybe not as much. Or if I did suffer by foretelling the truth, I can rejoice in that. So for the Christian, it's more along the lines of figuring out why are things happening versus what's God, is he God happy with me or not happy with me based upon what's going on?
So. Also in Mark 10:25, I was saying, you know, it says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for, you know, is it refutation of the prosperity gospel?
It is, yep.
And then they say, they're astonished, and they say, who then can be saved?
Yep.
blessed.
Exactly.
You have blessings, you're blessed by God.
Yep.
You have curses, you're cursed by God.
Yep.
Who then can be saved if you don't have these blessings?
Because, man, God has poured it out upon you, right? I mean, and that's why they viewed the Pharisees as these pillars of righteousness, because these guys were snakes, and they were really wealthy with how manipulative they made their money. That's why when Jesus went in and tore up the temple with the money changers' tables, I mean, these guys were wealthy, so they obviously had the blessing of God. If they had the blessing of God, God was obviously happy with what was going on there, right? Jesus literally flipped that on its head.
Buddha, I mean, we call it Buddhism, but it's just repackaged perspective.
It is. All the whole reincarnation karmic system, right? You do well in this life, you're going to come back in the next life even better. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Which completely redefines what is good and what is evil.
It does. Yep. I have not looked at my... Okay, we're good.
That's alive and well. That's alive. Nate, you got me doing it.
Sorry.
It's alive and well in the church today. Because we heard a girl some years ago at Cold Green say that something was going on in the family. And she said, boy, that there must be a lot going on for God to treat them like that. A lot of sin going on.
Who sinned? This man or his parents that he should be born blind? Neither. It was so that the glory of God could be manifested, right? Yeah.
That's the scripture that came, well, it didn't come to mind that, it came to mind later. I was like, oh yeah, delayed intelligence.
Yeah.
You always want to remember the good arguments while you're in the argument.
That's true, but see, now you won't forget that. See, that's what happens. It's like, I think God prepares you for the next time when you're going to be needing that. Oh yeah, I filed that away. That's
wisdom isn't for the situation. It's for the situation next time.
Yeah. All right. Okay, so that is irresistible grace. It's been fun. Air quotes. Yeah.
Cool question. Is the relationship between the Christian and sin covered under irresistible grace or perseverance of the saints?
That's a good question.
There's a lot of God saved me. If God saved me and regenerated me a heart and gave me faith apart from my will, then shouldn't that, how does that play into behavior on a daily basis?
I would say it's covered more under perseverance of the saints, because that's more of the life of the Christian from salvation forward. Yeah. Irresistible grace is more of the moment of salvation, and who's responsible. You know, for what? So, yeah. Which, when we get to perseverance of saints, that should be fun, too.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so we'll be covering, if God is so powerful, has to actually birth faith in a person, regenerate them, why does he not also?
That's a huge issue. And really, the bottom line answer comes back down to, the total depravity is stronger than the new birth. Completely contrary to Romans 5.
I wonder if he realizes what he's saying, what he's implying.
Who can understand the mind of God?
Or this guy.
Who can understand the mind of Piper? Right. Yeah. I'm just going to read a little bit on the limited atonement piece, because it's going to take a little bit for us to get into the script. Well, I guess I take that back. He talks about scripture here a little bit, but I just want to read a little bit on the limited atonement piece. Here's what limited atonement is. Christ did not die for everyone. He died for the elect. He died for those that would be saved. So what Piper is trying to do, because he recognizes that creates problems with scripture. Big problems. He then goes and tries to thread that needle. Okay. Yeah, Jesus in one sense died for everybody, kind of.
But in reality.
Yeah, especially of, he's the savior of all men, especially of believers, you know, out of Timothy. So, yeah, Well, when we get to that part, that's where I find it legitimately probably the most offensive thing that I've seen. It's the dangling of the carrot in front of people, knowing full well they can't grab it. And that is cruel and wicked of God to do that if that's who he is. That's where I get really irritated with this whole thing. So let me read a little bit. The atonement is the work of God in Christ on the cross, in which he completed the work of his perfectly righteous life, canceled the debt of sin, appeased his holy wrath against us, and won for us all the benefits of salvation. Now, I'm not going to necessarily talk about how that's completely wrong in the high priesthood of Christ and how that was when the debt was canceled. But anyway, that's another story for another time. The death of Christ was necessary because God would not show a just regard for his glory if he swept sins under the rug with no recompense. Okay. Once in a while, he actually has a sentence that I don't have a problem with. That's one of them. Okay. I would agree with that. That's the point of Romans 3, 25 through 26. God put Christ forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I'm not sure what version he's reading there. But anyway, you know, we went through all that in the Romans passage when we got there in chapter 3. But, you know, that God, in order for him to be the just and justifier, sent forth Christ to pay the penalty, right? Propitiation, the satisfaction. Now, here's where it gets interesting. You can see from the emphasized words, and the words emphasized was that God would be just and to show his righteousness. You can see from the emphasized words that the death of Christ was necessary to vindicate the righteousness of God in justifying the ungodly by faith. So, I have question marks by that. You know, how does God vindicate his righteousness by justifying only select ungodly by faith and then causing everybody else to go to hell? To me, that casts doubts on his righteousness. Right? That he didn't die for everybody, he only died for a few. And later on, he's going to say, but God legitimately offers salvation to everyone? Are you kidding me? That's a flat out lie. See, I don't understand how he could look you in the face straightly and tell you that God legitimately offers salvation to all. Because under this theology, he doesn't. So it actually doesn't vindicate his righteousness. It actually makes God unrighteous. See, but here's the part where he's starting to set the stage for what he's going to say later. So he says, why is that? Because it would be unrighteous to acquit sinners as though their sin was insignificant, when in fact sin is an insult against the value of God's glory. And since the value of God's glory is infinite, the offense is infinitely outrageous. Therefore, Jesus bears the curse, which was due to our sin, so that we can be justified and the righteousness of God can be vindicated. That makes sense. That makes sense. Here's the next heading. What did Christ actually achieve? The term limited atonement addresses the question, for whom did Christ do all of this? For whom did he die? Whose sin did he atone for? For whom did he purchase all the benefits of salvation? Okay, now we're starting to get into the Calvinistic stuff here. But behind these questions of the extent of the atonement lies the equally important question about the nature of the atonement. What did Christ actually achieve on the cross for those whom he died? The question will lead to a more accurate answer to the others. If you say that he died for every human being in the same way, then you have to define the nature of the atonement very differently than you would if you believe that Christ, in some particular way, died for those who actually do believe. Okay? So you hear what he's saying there? What he's saying is if you believe that Jesus died for every human being in the same way, then you have to define salvation and atonement very differently than if he only died for the elect. We would agree with that. There is a huge definition shift coming, is what he's saying. In the first case, in other words, he died for everybody the same way, you would believe that the death of Christ did not decisively secure the salvation of anyone. It only made all men savable so that something else would be decisive in saving them, namely their choice. Here we go.
We can't have that.
Here we go, right?
At least
he pays it right. Not quite, though. Not quite. Because listen to the undercurrent of what he's actually stating here. There's something very insidious that he's trying to insert in the definition. Okay? In the first case, that Jesus died for everybody, you would believe that the death of Christ did not decisively secure salvation of anyone. It only men made savable that something else would be decisive in saving them, namely their choice. It means that Jesus didn't decisively save anybody.
He's trying to imply that Jesus' death was incomplete.
Yes.
Or lacking in its purpose.
He's assuming
the purpose.
Yep.
In order to imply incompleteness.
Yep. He is making the statement that if you believe that Jesus died for everybody and they have any role to play in their free will, that you are making the sacrifice of Christ completely and utterly ineffective and incomplete. Okay? And you'll see that as we go through here a little bit more as we read.
It's also a way of shutting you down because if you're
assaulting God. Oh, yeah. I don't believe. Oh, no. I don't believe. So, yeah, exactly.
He, ahead of time, stops dissent.
It does. He is creating a straw man of what people who actually believe in free will believe. And as I read this, you're not going to believe hardly any of it. But yet you believe in free will.
And he does it by assuming, mm-hmm. by baking in his own definition
he does.
Of the reason that Jesus died.
Yep.
What it was intended to accomplish.
Exactly. And you'll see that here again as we go forward. He's going to actually come out and explicitly state what Jesus purchased in. If you don't believe that, then he's saying you don't believe that Jesus saved anybody. It's actually brilliant, his argument. It's really good. And for people to, because again, he's putting a stink on somebody, right? Nobody wants that stink on him. So they're willing to allow him to define the terms. And as soon as you allow him to define the terms, you are done, folks. And that's why if you're ever in a debate or ever talking to somebody, the most important thing that you could ever do is define your terms. That's why I love the way Jay has written his study books, because he defines his terms every step of the way. Because without it, you're going to be equivocating all day long. When you say faith, you're going to believe, someone's going to believe one thing, you're going to believe something different. You're assuming something different in the definition. When you say baptism, you're assuming something different. It's, you have to define the term. And the thing is, this is what's brilliant, the scripture actually defines all of its terms. So that you have no problem knowing exactly what God's getting at. Love it. Love it. All right. So in the case where you believe that Jesus died for everybody, in that case, the death of Christ did not actually remove the sentence of death and did not actually guarantee new life for anyone. That's the next step. I'll read it again, Steve, because I get it.
From a certain perspective, this is true. Just because Christ died does not mean a person is automatically saved.
Yes. But what's he doing with it, right?
Yeah,
he's twisting it. That's what he's doing. He's twisting it. So what he says is, in that case, the death of Christ did not actually remove the sentence of death and did not actually guarantee new life for anyone. See, so what he's saying is, if we accept the Calvinist definition of salvation, which is what he's asserting here, if Jesus died for everybody, then we know that not everybody's saved. So if not everybody's saved, then nobody's really saved. Okay? Because we believe that God actually gives salvation to everybody. So it's a very confounded thing that he's doing, but it's quite brilliant at the same time.
Yes. In order for this to make sense.
That's exactly right. And total depravity as well. Yep.
So all nations on the earth will not be blessed, and it is not a gift of God that requires acceptance.
No.
That's great.
Right. Right. So what are we doing? Right? What are we doing here? Why are we evangelizing? Why are we going out telling anybody anything? Because God has decided to limit himself to only do this when the gospel is preached. That's kind of dumb, though, isn't it? That's not really a very effective way of doing this. When you're the one that's responsible for doing everything and then putting the responsibility in somebody else's hands to go and present some magic formula by which you can actually work, wouldn't it be better just to dawn in all the elect's hearts and just get this thing over with? But no, see, God actually continually causes people to be physically born, that they are infected with sin from conception, and he has no intentions of ever saving them, but he has every intention of condemning them in hell forever to burn. And he's just letting this go on for thousands of years. Until whatever weird idea he has in his head is finally completed. It's kind of monstrous when you think about it. Yeah, Ephesians 3 says it.
They have to have faith.
Yeah.
And everybody in the spiritual realm doesn't need faith, so they don't need grace.
Right. The Ephesians 3 really explicitly states that. But I think it's more than grace, because he says that the manifold grace of God. So grace has many different manifestations and expressions.
And so the Calvinist view, that just puts God in this weird narcissistic, weird mm-hmm. thing.
Yep. His power.
His power.
Yep.
Which he already has demonstrated.
Yep. He did that in creation. But why all this other stuff?
Yeah.
Doesn't make sense.
It makes more sense as to why human beings and all of this is going on over this long period of time.
Mm-hmm.
If you do it from what he might actually be trying to accomplish in
yep.
the spiritual realm.
Yep. Absolutely. I'm going to finish the paragraph and then we'll stop here. It said, so if you believe Jesus died for everybody, this is what actually happens. Rather, it only created possibilities of salvation that could be actualized by people who provide the decisive cause, namely their faith. We would agree with that part. In this understanding of atonement, faith and repentance are not blood-bought gifts of God for particular sinners, but they are rather the acts of some sinners that make the blood work for them. That infuriates me. I'm going to read that again. And we're going to end there, just so that you could be all pumped up too at the end of this. In this understanding of atonement, faith and repentance are not blood-bought gifts of God for particular sinners, because that's what Calvinism teaches, right? That God gives you faith and repentance. But rather, faith and repentance are the acts of some sinners that make the blood work for them.
Permission to sin granted.
Some sinners.
What's that, Steve?
Some sinners, so
not every sinner that has faith and repentance will have the blood work. Yep. It's a great system, isn't it? It's what the majority of the religious world believes. So you're gonna get that's just the tip of the offensive iceberg. As we continue to run through this, you're just gonna get angry. Because of what it does, what it makes God out to be. You know, that's the big thing. And the condescension in the hostility that he has towards people that actually want to exercise free will. And therefore, that's his hostility toward God. Because if God created the system where somebody has to exercise free will, he's actually being hostile to God. But it's he won't actually come out and say that. I actually will come out and say that. That if the God of Calvin and Piper is the real God, he's wicked. He's evil. I'll absolutely, I have no bones about it. I don't find anything lovely in that God. Barton W. Stone said the same thing. He was one of the Restoration Movement kind of fathers. I know him over time. We'll wrap up here. But what he said in the concept of original sin, he says, and I know I'm butchering the quote. I did the term paper like literally 26 years ago, 27 years ago. Who can find anything lovely in a God that would infect newborns with sin and then send them to hell? Right? That's really when you distill it down, all those babies that die in the womb, all the aborted babies, all of those babies, if they're not the elect, they go to hell. That's monstrous. So, all right, let's go ahead and close out in prayer. Joel, you want to pray for us, please?